Very glad that our brother Mr. Fife made it quite clear that the church is exclusive of all unbelievers. And in consequence, it is inclusive of all believers. The word exclusive and exclusivism is sometimes used in our modern days to imply the exclusion of certain believers. There's nothing of that in Scripture. Mr. Fife has made that perfectly clear. Now, that is not my topic, though he's left me ample time, which is not the custom of our speakers. They usually cut the time very fine. But I'm very grateful that Mr. Fife has been considerate and left me ample time. Ample time to deal with a subject that's not altogether a pleasant one. The subject that I have to deal with is entitled The Enemies of the Church, which of course implies that we're in an enemy's country and that we are up against it and that we have many adversaries to face and we are engaged in a bitter conflict. But as our blessed Lord Jesus told us, in the world you shall have tribulation. But don't despair. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now let us turn to the two passages that are indicated on the paper. Acts chapter 8, and we'll read verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that is, the death of Stephen. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, and haling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore they were scattered abroad. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere, keeping silence, lest they should be put in prison. That's not what is in your Bible, is it? It is, they went everywhere, preaching the word. Now turn to chapter 28, for that is also indicated on our brochure. Chapter 28, and verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. So Paul was a prisoner. And the reason why those two passages have been selected as being representative of the enemies of the church is this, that they represent the two methods that were adopted in those early days, and as we shall see, are adopted in these modern days to persecute the true people of God. For in Acts chapter 8, it was persecution from the religious leaders of the people. Saul of Tarsus was a religious Pharisee, was a rabbi. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, as you can read in the earlier part of the book of the Acts, took the lead in persecuting, in imprisoning, and punishing, and putting to death the people of God. There was religious persecution in those early days. But it developed, for those of whom we have read in Acts 28 were the political power that had Paul and other prisoners in their grip and were transmitting them to Rome so that they could be tried and thereafterward executed. the political power of Rome was up against the early Christians. And thus we have the two branches of enmity, the two branches of persecution, namely religious persecution and political persecution, from those very early days until our present day. And as Mr. Fife has indicated in his address, it will go on beyond our present day and beyond the rapture. For may I remind you that this is typified in the Old Testament, and it will not do us any harm to consider one or two of the various incidents where such a combination of politics and religion united together against the people of God is found. I won't trouble you to turn to your Bible, although it's a good thing to do that privately. I wish all the people of God would come back to private Bible reading and study. I'm afraid that this is being abandoned and other things are taking its place. But if you'd like to make a mental or a pencil note of the various things that I shall mention, and then consider them in detail at your leisure, I am sure you will have a time of profit. Consider first of all the unification of Balaam and Balak, Balak being the king of Moab, and they united together with the view of cursing the people of God. Israel had come out of Egypt. They had been redeemed by power. They had been redeemed by blood. And they were God's pilgrim people in the wilderness, going on to the Canaan that God had promised them. I am sure that most of us know that that is a picture of the believer of the present day who has been redeemed from a worse bondage than that of Egypt, who has been redeemed from the power of sin and Satan by more precious blood than that which was used in Egypt, by the precious blood of Christ, and we have been brought through the Red Sea into the wilderness, where we have experienced and are experiencing the sustaining grace of God. But like us then, so now, there are enemies. And there was Balak, the king of Moab, who employed Balaam, the false prophet, with the view that he should curse these people and thus bringing a curse upon them effect their destruction. He need not have done it, because God had said that Israel were not to interfere with Moab. They were to leave them alone, although the king of Moab didn't know that. But the king of Moab was prompted by hatred and by fear. And he dreaded the people of God, for he knew that the true God was on their side and that they had no equivalent power on their side. Therefore he called in Balaam, made to him various monetary offers of great monetary gain and of political and religious honor. And if you will do what I want, I will give to you a large amount of money, and I will make you what we call nowadays a VIP, a very important person. You shall go about clothed in very elaborate robes, and the people will give to you honor, and you will be respected, and you will therefore be rich. That was dangled before his eyes, and he wanted that. The king was going to use the prophet, and the two combined together with the view of cursing the people of God. God didn't intend that it should so be. And you ought to read Numbers 22, 23, 24, 25, and so on, to see how that time and again Balaam made an attempt, but God frustrated it. For the counsel of the wicked shall come to naught, but the word of the Lord shall stand. And this was the case there. It so transpired that Balaam, not being able to curse the people of God, through wicked counsel, did something that Satan is attempting nowadays to do. He tried to corrupt their morals, tried to get them intermingled sexually and maritally with the people of Moab. And the result was that God had to intervene, and 23,000 were put to death in one day. So that apparently the enemy had succeeded, but had succeeded in a way that they didn't intend. I don't want to elaborate on that any further. This is what is called in the Epistle of Jude, the way of Balaam. It's a dreadful way. The combination of the political power and of the religious power with the view of destroying the people of God. As I said, in Acts chapter 8, you've got the religious power. In Acts 28, you've got the political power. And they're both uniting together with the view of trying to stamp out this thing. But the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church, and they have not succeeded in doing it. For we were reminded in an earlier study, the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. There's another very interesting incident. And that incident is of Ahab in relation to Naboth. I think Naboth is a splendid fellow, one worth copying. He had an inheritance from the Lord which he had inherited from his forebears, just like you and me. We have a spiritual inheritance which we have received from our forebears. For we are greatly indebted to brethren, without a capital B, we are greatly indebted to brethren that have preceded us, who have explored divine truth and left their discoveries for our benefit and for our guidance. Naboth had a vineyard, and he had inherited that from his forebears. But Ahab wanted it. He said, I want to buy it. But Naboth said, no, I'm not selling it. Buy the truth and sell it not. On no account, my dear brethren and sisters, sell the truth that you have received from others. And he not only wanted to buy it, but he said, I want to alter it, to make it from a vineyard into something else. No, said Naboth, I'm not allowing it to be altered. There it is, as it was given to me by transmission from my forebears, and I am holding it just as it was, this in its original integrity and purity. Would to God that we had men like that nowadays, who would hold the truth of God in its original integrity and purity and say, I won't sell it, nor will I sanction it being altered. And furthermore, he said, Ahab, well, if you won't do that, then I'll exchange it and give you something else. No, said Naboth, I won't exchange it. I'm not giving it up on any account. And that upset the king. And like a sulky child, he went home, got on his bed, turned his face to the wall, and sulked the time away. He ought to have been ashamed of himself. A man to do a kind of thing like that, I've no respect for men that behave in that fashion. However, there was a power behind the throne. You've heard of a power behind the throne? The political power being aided and abetted by a religious power. That's a common thing right throughout human history. And just as there was the power behind the throne of Balak, namely Balaam, so too there was the power behind the throne of Ahab, that wicked woman Jezebel, who painted her face and tried to decorate what God had given to her and to make it more beautiful than God had made it. That wicked woman, in whose heart there were such wicked counsels that ultimately she was thrown out of the window and eaten by dogs. Such was God's judgment upon her. What did she say? I'll get it for you. He won't sell it. Well, I'll get it without sale. He won't exchange it. All right, I'll get it without an exchange. He won't allow it to be altered. I'll get it, and then you can do with it what you like. So she called what would later on in the days of the Duke of Alva and of Philip II of Spain, in the times of the dreadful Inquisition of Rome, be called an auto de fe. She called an assembly of people, had Naboth arrayed, falsely accused, condemned, and put to death. History has repeated itself time and time and time again in that fashion. For in the world you will have tribulation. And we know well enough, you in Scotland know it by the history of the Covenanters and of others earlier than that in the days of John Knox, how that persecution against the people of God had no respect for truth. And the power of the throne, assisted and aided and abetted by the power behind the throne, namely the wicked religious power, was up against and persecuted and put to death the true people of God. There it was in the days of Ahab. There it was in the days of Balak. But I move on into our New Testament, and it's just the same. There was a good godly man. His name was John the Baptist. He was a fine fellow. Three times was he tested. On the first occasion he was tested by the test of who are you? The test of pride. But he didn't fall for it. He said, no, I'm not the Messiah, and I'm not Elijah. I am but a voice crying in the wilderness. He was but the lamp. He wasn't the light. He was but the voice. He wasn't the word. He was a fine witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. On another occasion, he was tested by the possibility of discovering that he was envious that the Lord Jesus was gaining a greater popularity than he. For it was told him, you know, they're all leaving you and they're going to him. And there are more being baptized by him than by you. Said John, he must increase, but I must decrease. But then he was tested by a third test. And I'm quite sure that I would have failed under this test, and therefore I'm not going adversely to criticize John in regard to what he did. For he was in prison, and he knew that the Lord Jesus had, on one occasion in the synagogue at Nazareth, stood up for to read the prophecy of Isaiah. And he read words that no rabbi would have ever read. It was immediately after his baptism when the Spirit of God had come upon him. And he read these words, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. to open the eyes of the blind, to heal them that are brokenhearted, and to open the prison to them that are bound. But, said John, here I am in prison, and the prison doors are not opened. I wish two of you would go to the Lord Jesus and ask him, are you really the one that is to come, or have I made a blunder? Are we to look for another? The Lord Jesus gives to the messengers a message that should have comforted John, that may have some measure of mystery in it, but you must read that answer in Matthew chapter 11 for yourself. But John remains in prison. The doors are not opened. And on one occasion, Herod had a birthday. A birthday when his daughter went in for some wicked piece of leg swinging and dancing. And it thrilled the king. And he made a rash oath. Anything you like to ask me, I'll give to you. Mother, what shall I ask? Ask the head of John the Baptist. You know that man. He gave a protest against my marriage to Herod. And you get his head. Ask, he's given you that promise. Ask for the head of John the Baptist. Herod was very grieved that he had made such a rash vow. But on account of those that were present, he wouldn't go back on his word. And John Baptist was beheaded. And there you have the political power in the person of Herod, aided and abetted by the power behind the throne, Herodias and the daughter, combining together to rob the man of God of his life. Not the first time that it's happened. And I venture to think not the last time that it'll happen. Not that we are expecting it to happen in our days, for we have a bright hope. We shall be delivered from the wrath to come. But we are talking about the enemies of the church. And the enemies of the church are political, and they are religious, and they work together. So there was Balaam and Balak. There was Ahab and Jezebel. There was Herod and Herodias. Then you come to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. And he was put to death by the unification of these two powers that combined together to put to death the godliest man that had ever lived. And when I use those words, I have in mind Psalm 1 and similar psalms that speak of the Lord Jesus as the godly man. For he of all men was one that walked down here to the full pleasure of God, so that God could say on two occasions, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And while I know well enough that the nation of Israel would not have him, while I know well enough that Peter said, you took him, you slew him, and you hung him on a tree, I'm not ignorant of the fact that the political power represented by Pilate and Herod, aided and abetted and indeed stirred up by the religious power, namely Annas and Caiaphas, and those whom they represented, were responsible for putting to death the Son of God. And that's the case in this book. And the unification of these two powers, politics and religion, uniting together from time to time, as indeed do you see in Acts chapter 16. For Peter, Paul, and Silas come into that place and deliver a poor girl from demon bondage. And you know well enough that it was the magistrates who condemned them, simply because vested interests had been damaged, and they were slung into the inner prison. A wonderful story that. And if there is an unconverted person in the company here this evening, you ought to read that story. It's in Acts chapter 16, where a man got frantic because there had been an earthquake, and the prison doors were open, and he suspected that all the prisoners had escaped. And one of the prisoners, namely this man, Paul the Apostle, said, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here. None of us has gone. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" That's very easily answered. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. This was the case right throughout the book of the Acts. Time would fail us, although we've got plenty of time this evening, but time would fail us to go through the book of the Acts and show how that the Sadducees, who didn't believe in spirit or angel or resurrection, and the Pharisees, who did believe in these things, united together to persecute the early Christians, to persecute the early apostles. And so it is that we find that Stephen was stoned to death. There's no doubt about it that they were in an enemy's country. All I know, they were in the land of Palestine, and that Palestine had been given by God's sovereign grace to the nation of Israel. But they could have no peace. They had already said, as to the Prince of Peace, "We won't have that man to reign over us. Not that man. We'd sooner have Barabbas, a murderer and a robber." And so they put Stephen to death. The story of the death of Stephen you will find in Acts chapter 7. He looked up into heaven. "I see the heavens opened, and I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Oh, he isn't in his grave. The bones of Jesus, as some wicked people have modernly said, are not here on earth. Handle me and see. A spirit has not flesh and bones as ye see me have." 40 days after his resurrection, he went to heaven. And Stephen said, "I see the heavens open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." They stoned Stephen to death. Stephen quietly said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He didn't curse those who stoned him. He quietly said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And there was a young man at whose feet the clothes of the witnesses who were doing the stoning were laid. And he heard those remarks. And they not only got into his ear, but they reached his conscience. He said to himself, I wonder whether these early people who are followers of this man Jesus, whether they're right. I wonder whether Jesus, I'm using this word advisedly at this point, I wonder whether Jesus is risen from the dead. They say he's gone to heaven. I wonder whether Stephen saw him. And it rankled in his conscience and it robbed him of sleep, but it stirred up his anger and he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord's people. He was exceedingly mad against them. That's the kind of enemy he was. And he got letters from the high priest authorizing him that wherever he went, he might arrest men and women. He had no respect for womanhood. Cast them into prison, put them on a charge, get them put to death. If you haven't read the story, you ought to read it. It's given you in Acts chapter 9, it's given you in Acts chapter 22, it's given you in Acts 26. It's a tremendously important story. On the road to Damascus at midday, when normally they take their siesta and have their rest, He didn't take any rest. He pushed on with his inquisitorial persecution, and he saw a light, a great light, an exceeding great light, a light above the brightness of the noonday sun. And he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks of your conscience. You know well enough that Stephen saw me. You know well enough these early believers are right. Lord, or sir, who are you? I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And so the story goes on. And that erstwhile persecutor became the chiefest of all the apostles. But Stephen was put to death. And James was killed with the sword. And the early apostles were put in prison, but remarkably let out of prison by the intervention of God. And Peter was put in prison in Acts chapter 12. And Paul and Silas were put in prison in Acts chapter 16. And ultimately Paul was made a prisoner and taken to Rome as a prisoner. And he there dwelt for quite a long time. We're very thankful to God he had some measure of liberty and he was able to write some letters from his prison. But all that goes to show that the political power and the religious power in the days of the book of the Acts were up against these people of God. The time is coming, and for aught I know, it may be before 9 o'clock, that the church, which is the body of Christ, will be raptured. You see, I belong to the old school by reason of the fact that my Bible was printed before I lived, or was written before I lived, and therefore what is in my Bible is believed by me. That the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we'll be forever with the Lord. Well, I'm expecting that to happen any moment now, seeing that things are developing so rapidly. And the nations are getting into some hopeless confusion. I'm expecting the Lord Jesus to come and take us out of it. But after he's taken us out of it, things will develop. Mr. Fife gave us a hint of it. For after he has come and taken away the church, things will develop along this same line of things. There will be the revival of the Roman Empire under the man of sin in Rome. That will be the political power. And that will be the beast. And one will be riding the beast, who is described as the whore. Now, I mustn't anticipate this because we have Bible readings at Eastbourne next week, and that's the subject that we are going to deal with there. So I don't know why you shouldn't come to Eastbourne and enjoy it there instead of at Ayr. However, you've got the beast and you've got the woman, the whore, the harlot, drunken with the blood of the saints. You see what that means. She's a wicked, cruel persecutor of those that are called the saints. For remember, after the church, which is the body of Christ, has been taken away, God will not leave himself without witness. There will be godly souls here on earth, and they will be a testimony for God. But many of them, yea, many of them, will lay down their lives through refusing to worship the beast and refusing to submit to his edicts. But there will be the power behind the throne, the woman riding the beast. She holds the reins. She controls the beast. Don't you know that that kind of thing exists today? Political powers are not free agents. And although we simple folk who walk the streets of air and the streets of other cities are not in the know of all the details of how these things work in their intrigue and their subtlety, yet the religious power of the world has got the power of the thrones of the world. Later on it will be so more specifically. When the revived Roman Empire, made up of 10 kingdoms united under the beast, will be governed by the woman who is riding the beast. The day will come when that woman is cast off the beast and will be burned with fire. But it will not be the end of this kind of thing. What will result from that will be this, that beast will find an assistant, the man of sin, the false prophet, who will have his center in Jerusalem and who will erect an image in Jerusalem, and that image will have the power of speech, and everybody will be expected to bow down and worship that image. But there'll be godly souls like the three who were prepared to go into the fiery furnace rather than do it. Boy, we have had men of that character and women of that character. Don't let us forget that. In days gone by, who have stood for the truth and resisted the subtleties of the religious power and the cruelties of the political power, and have said virtually, "Christ for me." There's a man who had a very venerable name. I refer to the name of Rogers, and he was living in the days of Bonner, a cruel man. Bonner said to him, presenting before him his wife and his 10 children, "Now you can have your wife and children if you will deny your faith." Then he said, his last words were, "No, Christ for me." And he laid down his life for Christ's sake, rather than yield to the cruelties and the persecution of those past days. We are not finished with those days. In our present time, we are hearing a great deal of the European common market. Now, I'm not going to stand here and talk about that. But I am going to say this, that I believe that this is the precursor to the revival of the Roman Empire. And whatever may happen at the referendum, and I'm not interested in that, but whatever may happen then, the Roman Empire will ultimately be revived. And it will be revived with one great power, with his seat in Rome. And in those days, there will be a religious power. I believe that that will be the religious power of Rome too. For while she may have modified herself at the present time and is wearing kid gloves, yet underneath those kid gloves is the old hand of Rome that has no love for the simple child of God. Don't let us despair. We don't know when our Lord Jesus Christ may come. As I've said, he may come before this meeting is over. But he may not. Today, perhaps today, the Lord will come and take us home. The threatening storm clouds may not break. The things so dreaded may not come till we are safely gathered home. But we don't know when he will come. It may be that the Lord will not come yet, and that the younger ones to whom I am speaking will have to go through times of difficulty. May we say this. Let us hear again the words of the Old Testament, "Who is on the Lord's side?" And let us have the courage to stand for him in the midst of persecution and in the midst of danger. We have had it so easy for so long that it seems incredible that we can go on much longer and have it so easy. Communism is spreading itself all over the world, and it may be far, far distant at the present time. But it has its tentacles and its way of spreading so that it could easily spread over the Western world. We almost hear its footfall in the things that are happening politically today in our own times. And if communism were to get the power in this land, Christianity would fare very ill. And it would then have to be that every one of us would have to say, I know him whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that come what may, he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, and he'll not let me down. And we'll have to stand for truth, for righteousness, and for godliness. May God in his mercy grant unto us that these words of warning, so clearly inscribed in the book of the Acts, so clearly written in the epistles, in almost every epistle there's allusion made to it, may strengthen our hearts with divine confidence, that we may not be like Peter, and we may say in our hearts, well, the Lord can count upon me, for I'm quite sure that if the others let him down, I won't. We mustn't speak to ourselves like that. But we must seek grace from God, that come what may, we must stand firm in the time of trouble. Let us commend ourselves to God in prayer. Our blessed God, we ask of thee that thou wilt grant that these words of warning from thy most holy word may speak to us in such a way that being forewarned, we may be forearmed. We thank thee for the men of old who stood for thee, men like Naboth, men like John Baptist, men like Peter and Paul and James and Stephen, all of whom laid their lives down for Christ, and for the vast, vast multitude of others who since that day have followed in those steps. We ask of thee that thou wilt grant that our easy times may not make us soft Christians, but that we may have deep convictions, so that when the storms of life are raging, billows strong on sea and land, we may have a firm conviction that our faith is well grounded in our Lord Jesus Christ. We commend ourselves to thee and ask that thou wilt grant that these meditations may develop into private studies, so that these things may be deeply ingrained in our hearts and souls. For the Lord Jesus' sake.